Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you would like to call in and be a part of the program, you can do so as we now have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. And if you have a question about the Bible, if you have a question about anything related to Christianity, if you are not a Christian and are either curious about what it takes to become a Christian or perhaps you have objections to Christianity you'd like to voice, you're welcome to do that here also. And if you're a Christian who has a different viewpoint on something that's been brought up and discussed before and you disagree with the viewpoint expressed by the host, well, this is a great time for you to call in and balance comment with your side of the story, and we'll be glad to hear from you as well. Speaking of which, I received an email on the weekend from Darren from Houston, who was responding to some discussion we had a while ago with a caller who had asked about birth control. And I had mentioned that, in my opinion, I didn't know of any reasons people would use birth control if they were fully trusting God in all matters of their family life and so forth. But he brought up a point that his wife has had a couple of bouts with cancer. And after chemotherapy, the doctors recommended she use birth control to manage some hormonal issues and not anything to do with trying to prevent pregnancy. And I was actually unaware that they were used for that, so I'll have to just correct myself. I think there may be some medicinal uses for birth control pills that I don't know about, and I don't mean to cast aspersions on those who would use them. Even if they use them to prevent pregnancy, I'm not really trying to cast aspersions on them. As far as I'm concerned, you may do what you will before God. There's nothing in the Bible that forbids the use of birth control that I know of. I just would say that if you're using birth control to prevent pregnancy, I'd be curious to know why you would want to do that. Some people might have good reasons that I can't think of. But as far as I'm concerned, since children are a blessing from the Lord and the man with a quiver full of them is said to be especially blessed, I've just never really seen why a person would care to use birth control, why a person would want to limit the blessings of God in their life. But that doesn't mean that some people don't have other reasons for taking it that I'm unaware of, and I don't mean to make any kind of a blanket statement like that. We're going to go to the phones right away, but we have one line open. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us on the program today. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is Andrew from Philomath, Oregon. Hi, Andrew. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. How are you doing?
I'm well. Thank you.
Good. I have a question. I'm going through the New Testament. I believe it's Mark 10:17. I'm not 100% sure. It's when someone comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, why?" And he asks him a question, and Jesus says, "Hey, what are you calling me good for? There's no one good." But I was just wondering, why did Jesus downplay, "Hey, don't call me good. Is he saying, "I'm not good, don't be calling me that"? Or did he have a reason? I notice a lot of times when he casts out demons, he tells them to shut up because they know who he is, or he says, "Don't tell anybody, I just cured you," and he's downplaying. Is this just another instance of him downplaying, "Don't call me good, I'd rather you go to God and not me"? Or I'm not sure exactly why he was downplaying somebody calling him good. And I'll take your answer on the radio.
Okay, Andrew.
And thank you very much for all your insight.
Well, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Okay, you too.
Bye-bye now. Mark chapter 10, verse 18, the way it's worded, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, there's only a couple of ways this can go. What is Jesus? Is Jesus objecting to being called good? That's the first question. He doesn't say, "Don't call me good." He simply says, "Why do you call me good?" And that could be taken as Jesus objecting to it, saying, "Why do you do this? This is the wrong thing to do." Or it may be him saying, "Why do you do this?" In other words, what is implied in your question? What is implied in your reference to me as a good master? If Jesus is objecting to being called good, that would be strange indeed, because A, he was good. On one occasion in chapter 10 of John, he said, "I am the good shepherd." But if Jesus wasn't good, no one is. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was as good as they come. And there certainly wouldn't be anything really sacrilegious, even though we might acknowledge that there's none that is as good as God is. There's certainly nothing sacrilegious or objectionable about referring to, frankly, anybody as a good man. Certainly Jesus would qualify as good. But even in the book of Acts, Luke refers to Barnabas as a good man. And certainly there are good men. They're not seamlessly good like Jesus is. But once again, the use of the word good as a descriptor of a person is not really out of line. And especially it would not be out of line in referring to Jesus. So it's hard to imagine that Jesus was objecting to being called good, or in some sense rebuking this man for calling him good. How could this really be something that was a rebukable offense when the man simply refers to Jesus as a good teacher, a good master? The other possibility is, of course, that when he says, "Why is it you're calling me good?" that he's really trying to raise a question, not an objection. He's trying to get the man thinking. Why is it you refer to me as good? There is no one good but God. Now, Jesus would either be saying by that latter portion, there's none good but God, he has to either be saying, I am God, or I'm not good. Now, it doesn't seem as if Jesus would indicate that he's not good, because, frankly, that wouldn't be true. Jesus would be lying if he claimed that he wasn't good. And I don't think that he would deny that he's good. As I said, he did use the word good as a modifier for himself in other places. And so I doubt that he's, again, rebuking the man for calling him good or thinking of him as good, nor is Jesus denying that he is good. Therefore, his statement can only mean one other thing, and that is that if I am good, as you have observed that I am, then I must be God, because there's no one good but God. And although it's an awkward way of putting it, and it's even a strange way to make the argument, since, again, a person could refer to a man as a good man without implying that he is God, yet Jesus apparently wanted to get across this man that in calling him a good teacher, a good master, he was only scratching the surface. He was seeing something in Jesus, but not putting it all together as to what that meant about Jesus. Certainly Jesus was good, but since none is truly good, none is as good as God, as Jesus is, except for God, then it would seem that it's sort of a covert way of saying, I must be God, right? I am God. Now, I've never seen any third alternative to this. Again, Jesus is either saying that he's not good, which is, to my mind, impossible for him to suggest, or else he's saying that he is God. He's not saying either of them very clearly, but those are the only two implications that can be drawn from the statement, it seems to me, and I believe he must be implying the latter, that he is in fact God, and that this man should recognize when he comes to him for help, as he is in this case, for guidance, that he's not going to be getting just the guidance of a good man. He's going to be getting God's answer to his question. He's going to be getting the decree of God, because Jesus is God. And the goodness that he sees in Jesus is the testimony to the fact that Jesus is God. That would be my way of taking it. And as I said, there may be other ways of taking it, but I haven't thought of any third alternatives. So that would be how I would understand it. James from Portland, Oregon is next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
I can.
Oh, yesterday you made a comment on the radio about how Catholics add to the scriptures, and I was just wanting you to clarify a little bit about in what area do they add to the scriptures, because in the end of the book of Revelations, it claims that, you know, you can't add to or take from these books.
Well, we were talking yesterday about the differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and I mentioned that the Pharisees had something in common with the Roman Catholics in that they accepted the traditions of the rabbis on the same level with the actual law of Moses. That is, they recognized the Old Testament scriptures as authoritative, but they also tended to view the rabbis' teachings about the scriptures and the traditions that had arisen from the rabbinic teachings as being on the same level with the scriptures. And even Jesus pointed out in Mark chapter 7, they sometimes would violate the word of God in order to keep the traditions. Now, the reason I likened that to the Roman Catholic Church is simply because that's exactly the position of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God and are authoritative. But they also believe that the traditions of the spiritual leaders of the Catholic Church over the centuries, the official positions taken at the ecumenical councils, where the leaders of the church have gotten together to, you know, basically create new doctrine. I'm sure that they wouldn't say that's what they're doing, but that's what they do. The decisions they make are also authoritative as much as the Scriptures, they would say. And so in that's the way that I made the comparison. So as far as Revelation saying don't add to these to the words of this book, I don't think that Revelation chapter 22 is referring to adding or subtracting from the Scriptures themselves, but rather adding or subtracting to the book of Revelation. And one reason for saying so is, well, there's a number of reasons for saying so, and that is that when the book of Revelation was written back in the first century, there was no indication that there would be a collection of books called the New Testament. And even though we could say God knew it, yet the readers didn't know that, and therefore there's no reason for them to assume that when he says anyone who adds to the words of this book, that he meant a book that was a collection of writings called the New Testament. You don't add to that. Because, again, that collection of writings didn't exist in the first century, and it wasn't fully defined until the fourth century. So it doesn't seem like Revelation would be understood naturally to be referring to the canon of Scripture, and don't add anything to the canon of Scripture. But it would be talking about don't add anything or subtract anything from the book of Revelation. And that seems to be confirmed also in the way the statement in Revelation 22 is worded. It says, if anyone adds to the words of this book, the plagues of this book will be added to him. Now, the plagues of this book certainly sound like it's referring to the plagues of the book of Revelation, not necessarily the plagues of the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Bible, for the most part, doesn't have plagues in it, except in the book of Revelation and the book of Exodus. There's the 10 plagues of Egypt, and then there's the plagues of Revelation, and maybe a few individual plagues here and there, you know, scattered throughout. But the Bible is not predominantly a book of plagues, but the book of Revelation is. And so when it says the plagues of this book, it almost certainly means the plagues of the book of Revelation. So it would be saying don't tamper with this book of Revelation. Now, as far as whether a statement like don't add to the Word of God would mean don't write any more books of the Bible, as some people would take it, this can't really be the meaning, because in Deuteronomy, Moses told the people not to add anything to God's words. And yet many books of the Bible were written after Deuteronomy. And likewise, in Proverbs 30, verse 6, it says, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you found a liar. So Deuteronomy and Proverbs also tell us not to add to the words of God, although many books of the Bible were written after that time, including all the whole ministry of Jesus was after that time. So I think that when the Bible says don't add or subtract from these words of God, it's not talking about accepting additional revelation or even writing additional books. It's talking about not tampering with what God has said. That if God has said something, don't try to erase it. If God has said only so much, don't try to pretend like he said more. But that doesn't mean that there'd never be any further revelation from God. As, for example, when Deuteronomy was written, there was much revelation of God yet to come. And likewise, when Proverbs was written. Now, as far, the Catholics may indeed violate the spirit of this statement, however, though, because they do often, they add a great deal to what the Bible says, and they sometimes will do so even though the Bible would strongly suggest that their traditions are false. A lot of their Marian traditions, especially about Mary, seem to go against what the Bible would say, and yet their traditions are held very firmly religiously by them. So there's a sense in which they may, as the Pharisees did, they might stand the criticism that Jesus gave of violating the Word of God in order to keep their traditions. But I say they may, because Catholics are not a homogeneous group. Catholics are really so many individual people, and some people may and some people may not violate this. I think the institution does as a whole, but I don't know that every Roman Catholic does.
Okay, well, then I'll come up with some more then as I listen to you.
Okay, I'm glad you called.
All right. Thank you. Bye.
God bless you, James. Bye-bye. We're talking next to Dane from Somerset, Pennsylvania. We have a couple lines open for you at this number. If you want to call, you can call to ask a question or to disagree with the host if you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Again, that's 1-800-438-5090. Dane, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. Appreciate the opportunity to talk with you. I had a question. I'm doing a study, involved in a study in church history, and my professor has been talking a lot lately about David Hume. I'm sure you're familiar with him, a philosopher, I should say.
Yeah.
From the mid-18th century, something like that.
Right.
Apparently he attacked the empiricist view of like cause and effect. Are you familiar at all with that?
I'm not a philosopher. I haven't read much philosophy. I have read critiques from a Christian side of David Hume, but I haven't read Hume's work himself, so I can't really say I'm familiar with it.
I'm somewhat interested in those critiques because, basically what I'm getting is that Hume would suggest that cause and effect is not illusionary, but could possibly be an illusion in a sense that we can see certain things occurring, but the conclusion that they caused something is a notion that's not necessarily supported. I guess he wrote it, or he came up with those ideas and kind of destroyed or greatly affected deism at that time. But my professor would go so far to say that, he throws out intelligent design with the same argument because of, being able to do away with cause and effect. I was just hoping maybe you were familiar with that and, had some comments, especially towards a critique of that.
Well, I can't critique his actual words, not having read them. But I can say that... If his argument is essentially that just because something happens in proximity with something else and happens later, subsequent to the original thing, it doesn't mean that the original thing caused the subsequent event. That would no doubt be true in a certain sense. However, science is based upon a very repeatable phenomena. I mean, if you stick a pot of cold water over a flame, and that water rises in temperature to 212 degrees or whatever it is, it's going to boil. And that's been done, at least at sea level it will. And that's been done so many times, millions of times, it'd be hard to say that the flames under the pot are not causing that. Certainly the heating of the water is best explained by the cause of the flames. I'm not sure that Hume would deny that. But what I'm saying is, it may be that you cannot prove certain things beyond the shadow of a doubt, but just because David Hume or anyone who reads him may wish to be skeptical about it, that doesn't mean that common sense wouldn't guide a person another direction.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you see a smooth stone that's rounded on every edge, and it's on the bank of a creek, you would have reason to believe that the action of the water and the sand and, the friction of that and the erosion had caused that stone to take that shape over a period of time. And yet if you found an Indian arrowhead, beaten out of flint, and it had, a point at it and a place for a shaft at the other end and so forth, you would have reason to believe that an intelligent designer had created that.
Sure.
The two stones may be, approximately the same size and weight, but you could tell that one of them is the product of a designer and the other is not. The other is a product of nature. Now, you can't prove it. If that Indian that made it is long dead and didn't leave any fingerprints, yet, intuitively, a thinking person would be able to recognize design in one case where the other would give no marks of design.
I would think so, too, but apparently he's coming up with different conclusions, and I'm not following that transition. I don't know how he makes not that he's coming up with different conclusions, but there are he is coming up with a different conclusion that is a notion of the mind that's not necessarily supported. I mean, the only criticism of that I can come up with is that can't in itself be proved. There's no way to test his theories without cause and effect, which he criticizes. So we can't test his theories anyways. So they're almost kind of pointless, kind of neutral.
Well, you know, I honestly don't make very many attempts to fathom the arguments of philosophers. There's a great number of philosophers with different opinions from one another. And if their opinion differs from that of what God has revealed, then they're speculating in the dark. I mean, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes." A lot of times, one reason I'm not very interested in philosophy, I've tried to read philosophers before, but they seem to be making, you know, high-sounding, sophistic arguments to explain things that either are common sense or to try to explain away things that are common sense. And, you know, if you're good with words and you're clever enough, you can make a very fascinating argument against our very existence. You know, I mean, someone could argue that none of us have any personal history, that all of us were just created this moment and God put memories in us of the past which never occurred. Who could disprove you? I mean, it's a philosophical notion that someone could say, but it's very counterintuitive. Mm-hmm. And it's not very helpful. It doesn't help me live my life in any given way. Let's put it this way. If I live my life assuming the laws of cause and effect to be true, I will live pretty much in accord with reality, and I'll be in agreement with essentially what science discovers also, pretty much. But there doesn't seem to be any real danger in applying that to the whole issue of the universe, too, and saying that, you know, there must have been a cause adequate to produce the universe. But if a person wishes to be infinitely skeptical, they can forever deny any assertions I make. I mean, I can say, well, common sense tells us this. Well, they might say, well, your common sense does, mine doesn't. I say, fine, live with yours, I'll live with mine, you know?
Sure, yeah. Okay. I mean, yeah, that makes sense to me, so I just don't know how it cannot make sense elsewhere. But
You're studying this at university?
Yeah, at a Methodist school.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, then you probably have an obligation then to understand the argument more than I do, because I'm not trying to get a grade. I'm not trying to pass a class. But to tell you the truth, I'm a simple man. I really am. I mean, some people think I'm smart, but I'm not. I'm very simple.
Actually, my only obligation to understand is really not to understand the man or even understand the course, but because the intelligent design theory is something that I have leaned on and that I do lean on, I think it's a good apologetic argument. And if this is attacking it, I'd like to know what that attack is. And so
right.
I understand it from that vantage point, and that's the only one, really.
Yeah. Well, I'm sure that those who understand the argument could give you a much better answer than I could.
Yeah.
And when I said I've read critiques of Hume, I don't mean full book-length critiques. I mean, I've heard Christian authors who are writing against atheism often will cite Hume and summarize his points, at least whatever points they're seeking to critique. But that's been over the years. I've seen him quoted a number of times or alluded to in that way. But I don't know enough about Hume to, to write a paragraph on him.
Sure. Okay. Well, I appreciate your time, Steve.
All right. God bless you, man.
God bless you, brother. Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to go to the phones again real quickly here and talk to John, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. We have lines open for you, though, if you'd like to be on the program. If you have a question or you have a difference of opinion, or, of course, there's another possibility, and that is that you know more about somebody else's question than I do. And I'm sure there are people out there, probably hundreds of people out there listening, who know more about that, about David Hume than I do. And you can call and give us some information if you'd like. The show is not here to pretend that I have all the answers. I'm just a discussion facilitator and a Bible teacher, and I'll do my best to give biblical answers to questions, but I'm not some kind of a know-it-all that can tell you the answer to everything. And therefore, it's no embarrassment to me if you call up and show that you know more than I do about it. In fact, it would be very helpful to us all. So feel free to call us. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 90, and John from Portland, Oregon is next. Hi, John. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear your voice as well. I called in for one reason, but I wanted to ask you a question about a statement that you just made.
Okay.
You said that referring to the extra-biblical Catholic doctrine, You said, amongst other things, what they did at Nicaea was adding to Scripture, adding to the content of understanding of Scripture. What do you mean by that?
First of all, I didn't mention Nicaea particularly. I did mention ecumenical councils. And I do believe that as time went on, the ecumenical councils became more and more speculative and more, you know, making up new and newer things that the Scripture didn't say. In my opinion, the council at Nicaea was not there to add to the Scripture, but to define what the Scripture said. And I have, of course, no objections to their conclusions. I pretty much agree with their conclusions as far as how they wanted to outline the biblical teaching on the Trinity. But nonetheless, I would say, go ahead.
Well, I guess I'm trying to challenge you here to give me a very concrete example, at least of these seven, you know, quote, ecumenical councils. Just give me one example of something that you think was being taught as doctrine by those councils that you disagree with.
Well, I'm not talking about the first seven necessarily. I was talking about the Roman Catholic Church and the things they came up with, it, you know, the Vatican councils and the others. And I mentioned specifically the Marian doctrines would be among the things that I feel that they definitely added to the Scriptures.
Okay, I guess I'll have to accept your answer. Again, I would challenge you, at least before the year 1000, there are seven recognized, you know, by the Catholic and Orthodox councils, and I'm just trying to challenge you to give me the content of any one of at least those seven councils that is wrong, not Christian, or a doctrine that is anathema to your understanding of what it means to be a Christian or the content of the faith.
Well, I couldn't give you that information because I don't have those creeds and the proceedings of the councils before me, and it may be that nothing in those seven councils would be very objectionable to me, or maybe nothing at all. I was making a comment about the Roman Catholic Church and how that they accept the traditions of the Church on the even level with the Scriptures. And I don't think that's a questionable thing to say. In fact, all the Roman Catholics would agree with what I said.
Okay, well, you know, I'm, as you know, Orthodox. I'm not going to defend Vatican I or Vatican II because I agree that those councils certainly have promulgated things that are simply wrong. But I would challenge you, if you're going to refer to ecumenical councils, that term refers to very specific ecumenical councils, not just Catholic. And I would just, again, I would make the request that if you're going to make a claim that the ecumenical councils were wrong or an error, to please give an example. And it would be worth discussing if you can find something that you disagree with. So that's really not the reason I called.
So you're saying that Vatican I and Vatican II don't qualify as ecumenical councils?
No, certainly not. In the sense that they don't... you know, the Orthodox Church certainly wasn't a part of that, and the Catholic Church is in schism with the Orthodox churches. So certainly, you know, with regard to what it means to be a Catholic, you have to submit to those ideas, and I think some of those ideas are in error. But I'm not here to defend the Catholic Church.
I know.
Reason I called is you and I go around in circles a lot of the time, and I just wanted to sort of touch upon this idea of sola scriptura, which seems to be the paradigm from which you begin your thinking.
Well, before you say that is, let me ask you what you mean by sola scriptura.
Well, I just think about a number of the conversations that we've had and that ultimately...
Right, I know, but what do you believe, what are you referring to, what would be the doctrine of sola scriptura in your opinion?
Well, I think it would be to understand what it means to be a Christian, to understand anything about God, the Bible has to positively state something in the canon. And if it's outside of a specific statement in the Scripture, then it's not to be trusted or it's probably an error.
Well, that's close. That's close to my belief. I would say if it states something that's not in the Scriptures, it might be true or it might not be true. But we wouldn't have any way of making it normative Christian belief if it's not in the Scriptures.
Right. And I guess that's part of what I'm trying to point a finger at. And
okay.
Two things I guess I want to point out. The idea that the content of the New Testament is the sole basis for any normative understanding of Christianity, I think, is wrong. And it's A, to begin with, it's unscriptural. It goes against Scripture. I mean, clearly all over the New Testament, particularly in the writings of St. Paul, you know, he clearly says, you know, whether in writing or word, he uses traditions in a positive sense as well as a negative sense. And he gives certainly Timothy ample reason to believe that the oral traditions of the apostles and of Christ are on equal footing. Now, we can argue about what those traditions might be.
Sure. Yeah, I would agree fully with you. I believe any oral traditions that the apostles left or written traditions, that they all have the same authority because the apostles have that authority. But I don't think that anyone since the apostles have had as much authority as they do.
Right, but why do you believe that?
Because, well, first of all, the burden of proof would rest on anyone subsequent to them to prove that they do. You see, I know the apostles had authority because Jesus Christ appointed them and apostolized them and made them his spokesman, and the early church had no question about it. I don't know about anyone after them. I mean, where am I going to... The person after them who comes up in a later generation wants to tell me that they have as much authority as an apostle, well, the burden of proof is on them before I'm going to accept it. Why should I believe them?
Well, I think that's part of the issue here is why should you believe anything?
Well, no, when Paul showed up in Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, he claimed that he was an apostle. The other apostles didn't accept it at first. They were very skeptical. Eventually, they became convinced that he was an apostle, but the burden of proof was on him. It wasn't for them to prove that he was not an apostle. They withheld judgment until they were sure that he was. And so Paul's authority was not based on his simply saying that he had authority, or at least the church didn't accept it simply on him saying it. They had to be convinced that Jesus Christ had appointed him, and they became convinced of that. But you see, if a person claims to have authority to set norms for the church, for all the church of God, that person is making a remarkable claim, and I think they've got to be able to give some kind of reason why I should believe it, rather than I just believe it because they say so. Why should I believe Joseph Smith is a prophet just because he says so? No, we have to test that. Paul said to the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 that there would be wolves that would arise among them and not spare the flock. So we know that we have to beware of leaders that arise in the church. After Paul's departure, he said, and some of them were good and some were bad, but we have to discern who's good and who's bad. It's just because they were elders in the church doesn't mean that they had some kind of authority. They might be wolves for all we know. Likewise, we were told to watch out for false prophets.
Certainly, and by the very same token, Scripture alone has never been able to overcome historical heretical teachings. I mean, nowhere throughout. I mean, if you don't want to look at anything that happened after the death of St. John, I don't know what I can say, but, you know, Docetism, Sabellius, all of these heresies, I mean, you would recognize them as non-Christian heresies right now. None of that was overcome either by Scripture or by a brute notion of apostolic understanding.
Well, I actually believe that Cerinthianism and other forms of Gnosticism and so forth were overcome by Scripture. I mean, it may be that they continued to exist alongside the Orthodox Church, but I think the Scripture alone is sufficient to refute them. I think that any doctrine that cannot be refuted from Scripture is a doctrine that is, I think, it has to be tolerated.
Well,
but
I understand that's your point of view, but that's simply not historically accurate in terms of how they were overcome. I mean,
well, they weren't overcome. We still have Gnostics today. Even with the councils, we still have Gnosticism, and some of it's even in churches. But it wasn't overcome by councils, and it wasn't overcome by Scripture. But it's overcome in the life of the believer by appeal to Scripture. As much as it could be by appeal to councils. See, I won't be a Gnostic, but not because the council said it's bad, but because the Scriptures do.
Well, in point of fact, they don't. I mean, in point of fact, you know, it's one of the things that frustrated the fathers of the church after the New Testament era. I mean, you can, whether you want to or not, you can read St. Irenaeus, any number of other writers that in their writings say that there's nothing that, you know, they say the heretics use our same scriptures and quote from the same scriptures, and that ultimately that was not, scripture was not sufficient to be able to make a claim to the truth.
I'm sorry Irenaeus thought that, because I, without reading Irenaeus or the councils, I can refute any Gnostic notion you wish from the scriptures. I mean, whether it's the notion that the world was created by a demiurge, or whether it's the notion that matter is evil, or the notion that Jesus was a mere phantom and not a physical being, all of those are refuted quite handily from Scripture alone.
Well, so you think, but at the same time, the Gnostics are using different passages in Scripture to make their claims. And simply from Scripture, it's a circular argument.
Not in my opinion. See, as I understand it, the Scriptures teach rather plainly what they teach, and then heretics come in with an agenda and twist Scriptures however they want to. The Jehovah's Witnesses can do it, the Mormons can do it, the Gnostics can do it. But a person who studies the Scripture with an open mind and led by the Holy Spirit can easily see that that's a twisting of that Scripture. That doesn't say that. You know, the Scriptures are not so obtuse, in my opinion. See, that was one of the ideas of the Reformation, was that the Scriptures are not so hard to understand by a person of average intelligence. I don't know where the Orthodox Church stands on this, but the Roman Catholic Church believes that the average man could not really understand the Scriptures and is likely to get into trouble if he studied them on his own. I mean, they don't believe that now, maybe, but they did in the days of Luther. And I would agree with Luther. I think the average intelligent man can read the Scriptures, and if he reads them humbly and, carefully, he will avoid heresies.
Well, I guess 2 points. It's interesting you mention Luther, because if you actually read a great deal of Luther's writings, near the end of his life, he points out rather explicitly that this idea that he had and others had, you know, he wrote to Zwingli about this very issue, that left to one's own interpretation, no matter what one's disposition is, you're reading it in faith. And Luther writes to Zwingli that, you know, this is madness. This is madness. What we have, what has been unleashed.
Well, the problem that Luther had, I think, Luther barely reformed anything. He recovered some doctrines that I think were correct, but he's not my hero. I mean, I think he was okay, but I'm not a follower of Luther. In my understanding, one of the problems Luther had was that, just like the Catholic Church out of which he came, he defined Christianity very largely by embracing the right interpretation of Scriptures. And I don't. I define salvation as being a disciple of Jesus Christ. If a person is following Jesus Christ, they're a disciple and a Christian. And people who fit that description may have a variety of interpretations of certain things that are non-essential. And they can follow Jesus without having an agreement.
Well, certainly. But this begs the question of what is essential. And I think, just in point of fact, that your paradigm for understanding Scripture does not lead to any certainty other than that warm and fuzzy feeling in your heart. I mean, the question is, what is the safeguard against being deluded?
Well, John, I have not alluded to any warm and fuzzy feeling in my heart. In fact, there aren't any warm and fuzzy feelings in my heart at the moment. My approach to Scripture is to understand what Jesus said as nearly as possible, as his listeners were expected to, and they were not highly educated people; they were peasants mostly. I come to the Scripture as a young. Well, I first began to do so when I was a young child, and frankly, I try to maintain as much as possible that childlike openness when I read the Scripture, because Jesus didn't speak to crowds of theologians except in the Gospel of John, but most of his teaching, and certainly his teaching to his disciples, was not to the heady theologians, but to peasants and nominally educated people. Likewise, Paul, although Paul was very educated, and perhaps some of his readers were, he wrote to the churches in general in words that they could understand. And he even said in 2 Corinthians that he was not like Moses, who put a veil over himself and made his words obscure, but rather he speaks with boldness and plainness of speech. So I don't think it's really that hard to understand.
Well, I know you don't, but apparently St. Peter did, because he writes in 2 Peter about Paul and how Paul, a lot of what Paul says is, in fact, difficult.
Right.
I mean, I'd be happy.
And I agree with Peter. Peter said many of the things, or he said actually some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. I agree. Some of the things Jesus said, some of the things Paul said are hard to understand, but not the essential things, not the things that have to be understood.
Well, that's a leap that I would challenge you. Why do you think that it's the unessential things that are difficult?
Because I believe God wants us to understand the things that are essential. And therefore, I think he said them rather clearly enough to be understood.
And yet, when the Ethiopian is on the road trying to read the scripture, he says clearly, and I think the admonition is plainly stated, that simply with a good heart trying to follow God, to understand the scriptures, is he cannot do it without somebody else.
Well, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, which was about somebody that the Ethiopian eunuch had never heard about. And so he asked Philip, is the prophet writing about himself or about some other man? Fortunately, Philip knew about that other man, Jesus, and told him about him. But so do I. I've read the Gospels. So I don't have the same problem the Ethiopian eunuch had when I read Isaiah 53.
Well, no, you don't, but I would say that to presume that somebody that understands Scripture very differently than you is not reading Scripture with an openness to God's will, that, I mean, what do you say to that? I mean, when people that clearly are trying to follow God, are reading it without prejudice,
when people understand the Scriptures differently than I do, John, I don't say that they're not reading it with an openness to God's will. I believe that every good-hearted person has an openness to God's will, but I also believe that every good-hearted person has a paradigm that has been basically fitted for him by his earliest instruction in religion, and a grid that he sees things through. And therefore, though his heart may be very good and very open, he may be slow at seeing certain things because the grid that he reads through excludes certain things from his attention, at least for the time being. But I believe if that person continues to read the Scriptures throughout his life, that the Holy Spirit will lead him to greater and greater understandings. So in the meantime, I don't understand everything, and I don't suppose you do or anyone else I know does, and therefore we understand some things differently. But I would expect that we could all see quite plainly from reading the Bible that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he is declared Lord of all. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. I don't think there's any problem seeing that in the Scripture. And really, that's what we need to know. And we need to submit to his lordship.
Certainly that's true. But again, what it means to submit is, I mean, it begs all kinds of questions. I'll let you get on to some other callers here, but I would ask you to say, or ask you to address at some point, why you hold the New Testament that you read with such absolute reverence as if it could not be any other way. I mean, all of these questions beg your source of authority. And when you say that one can read the Bible with a pure heart or one striving for a pure heart, ultimately the only measure of certainty that you can have is yourself. And that's, to me, that's a spooky thing. I mean, and it begs the question about how can you rely, in point of fact, on the canon of the New Testament as it is. I mean, it's not like the Quran supposedly being dropped out of heaven.
Right. Now, I've not really said anything about the canon of the New Testament. And your statement that I think the New Testament couldn't have been any other way than it is, I'm afraid you misunderstand where I'm at. I believe the New Testament could have been different. I think the book of Jude, for example, could have been omitted without any harm being done. I believe that if the epistle Paul wrote to the Laodiceans were still around, it could be in there. I think lots of things could have been different in the New Testament, and it would have been just fine. The reverence I have for the New Testament is my reverence for the authority of the writers. And if Paul wrote more than we have, I'd want to see it. If Peter didn't write 2 Peter, then I wouldn't want to read 2 Peter as scripture. But, you know, basically,
as a teacher, you would be hard-pressed if one of your students had an issue with James or Hebrews. I mean, if that student asked you, why can I just simply believe otherwise and ignore these books, I suspect that you would have a problem with that.
Well, I would encourage my students to ask those kind of questions, and I'd try to answer them for them. if they had a problem with James, said, why do we take James as authority? I'd say, well, because Paul referred to James as an apostle. And anyone that is an apostle in the New Testament is someone that Jesus has appointed to state norms for the church. As far as the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, but we do know that whoever wrote it traveled with Timothy, which means he couldn't have been very far from Paul because Timothy and Paul were inseparable. So whether it was Paul or someone else who was close to Paul who wrote it, perhaps Luke, well, then it still has the same kind of imprimatur of the apostles, because whoever traveled with Paul and wrote epistles would have had to, of course, have his approval to circulate them, I'm sure. I mean, I don't think that the book of Luke or Acts was circulated without Paul's having proofread for accuracy.
No, I honestly doubt that. I mean, you can doubt the following, but I doubt that Ignatius, or again Polycarp, or Clement, who was alive in the office of the bishop at the time that St. John was alive, I doubt that those people would be teaching, you know, after he installs them as bishops. You know, I can't imagine that he would allow them to go on teaching. And those books by Clement and those books by Ignatius were read in the churches at the time as if they were canon.
But I wonder who installed Diotrephes.
Excuse me?
I wonder who installed Diotrephes. Diotrephes is a man that John mentions in 3 John who was a problem in the church, a leader in the church who was a problem and who actually rejected John's authority and anyone that John sent he rejected. And yet this man was a leader in the church in John's day at a church that one of John's friends was attending.
So it's perhaps another day that we can have the conversation about what one holy and Catholic and apostolic church means and why that's important and where it's not important. It's a different discussion. I'm trying to point out that the canon of the New Testament, it's obviously we both accept it, but the only reason that in history that this book was compiled and closed as it was by the authority of the institutional church. I mean, you can say it's a happy accident.
No, you're right. You're right. I don't dispute that. I guess my fascination with the writings of the New Testament has nothing to do with it being a closed and collected set of writings. It has to do with the authorship and the authority of the authors. If it's written by apostles or those who are close enough to apostles that they couldn't have written and circulated their material without the apostles' approval, then I'm going to say I can accept that. Their authority. If it's not, then I have to hold it open to question. The fact that the books were collected is a good thing. I'm glad to have them all between two covers. It's a lot easier to get to them all. But they were circulating for hundreds of years without being collected, and yet they were all still apostolic. I'm just glad they're together. But the point is, if there are other apostolic works that we never got our hands on, I wouldn't object to them being included. I don't think there are. But the point is,
historically, as point of fact, there were other books that were being read in the churches, and it was
right.
Only by the authority of the institutional church that those were removed. And I think if you
well,
read some of them,
but they weren't done so by some act of blind authority. It was because they determined that those books were not apostolic.
That's partly correct, and that's partly not correct. I mean, there were books going around. You know, the Gospel of St. Peter. The Gospel of Thomas, that claim to have.
Right, but they weren't. That's the point. See, they weren't written by Peter and Thomas. That's why they were rejected. And I'm glad that people who lived back then, near enough to the original apostles and so forth, were able to discern that. So it's great. It's great that those councils gave us that information. But the point is, I don't accept the New Testament because some council said this list of books are authoritative. I realize that many Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox people do. I accept them because they are written by apostles. And if they are written by apostles of Christ, then they speak with the authority of Christ. Hey, I've got my lines full and I only have a few minutes left. We can talk again, John.
Sounds good. God bless.
I know we will. God bless you too. Good talking to you again. Bye-bye. Okay, let's talk to Jim, who's been waiting a long time to talk to me from Houston. Hello, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Jim. How you doing, Steve?
All right.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? I'm calling. I'm fairly new to the academic realm, and I've been studying Romans these past few weeks, and specifically 11, generally chapters 9 through 11, and I'm looking at the differences between the views, if any, in the preterists versus the futurists in how they define Israel.
Yeah.
I guess some of the teachings that I'm getting is Israel is, I guess, a physical line, especially Romans 11 is what I'm looking at, and that they have future, or that there's still a future plan for Israel. And I think I've heard just through the realms that, or just through different circles, that the preterist holds something different, and I was trying to get some clarification on that.
Well, yeah, it's not just the preterists. You know, preterists have only been around for a few centuries, but the church throughout history held something different than the futurist view on this. The church throughout history was most of the time amillennial, though it was also sometimes in the early days premillennial, but they always held that the Israel that is spoken of in verse 26, all Israel be saved. Well, I wouldn't say they all did, but the majority of theologians believe that that's referring to the church. Now, it's true, in Romans 9 through 11, there are many references to Israel that, and where it is contrasted with the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, when you find that it is contrasted with the Gentiles, you'll find, of course, that it refers to natural Israel, to ethnic or national Israel, as in contrast to the Gentiles. And certainly the majority of the times in the discussion, that's exactly what it is used as. But when you get to Romans 11:26, you're actually reaching the end of Paul's discussion, and he's closing down the argument that began in chapter 9. And he began in chapter 9 discussing why it is that it would appear that the promises of Israel's salvation in the Old Testament have not been fulfilled. And he says in chapter 9, verse 6, it's not that the promises of God have failed to come true. He says it's just that Israel, in these, what we call Israel, not everyone in Israel is what the Bible would call Israel in those promises. That is to say, we need to redefine what the Bible's referring to as Israel when it talks about Israel being saved in the Old Testament. And then we'll understand why most Jewish people that we regard to be Israel are not currently saved. They're not following Jesus. And he says, and then he launches into a long discussion. A lot of it has to do with the history of national Israel and the election of Israel and the decisions God made and so forth. But at the end, he likens Israel to an olive tree. And each individual branch represents a person that's in the olive tree. And the olive tree was originally Jewish. But Paul says there are many Jewish people, or people of natural Israel, who are no longer part of that tree. They've been broken off because of their unbelief. Well, of course, they're not part of Israel anymore. They have Jewish blood, but they're not part of Israel if that olive tree is Israel, which is what Paul is suggesting. So he's saying that Israel now does not include all Jewish people. Israel only refers to the branches on this olive tree. And he says there's even some Gentile branches. A lot of them have been grafted into the tree. So now if the tree is Israel, and it's made up of the believing Jews who have not been broken off the tree for unbelief, because they are believers, and it also is made up of believing Gentiles that have been grafted in, then Israel, the olive tree, is made up of all believers, Jew and Gentile, and would be coextensive with what we call the church. So he says Israel has partially been blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and thus, which means in this way, all Israel will be saved. And of course, all Israel will be saved is getting back to his main point. Why doesn't it appear that Israel is saved? Well, because you're thinking of in wrong categories when you think of Israel. Israel is really this olive tree that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. Some Jews have been hardened and have been broken off. Some Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all the true Israel that God made promises concerning is being saved. And that Israel is the church, made up of the remnant of the Jews and whatever Gentiles come into the faith of Christ. I'd like to talk more about this, but the music's been playing a while. That means we're out of time. But I appreciate your call, brother. We can talk again, though.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
Thanks for calling. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address and didn't get it just now, you can find it and many resources for free at our website. That is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Don't forget, tomorrow night, Thursday night, in the Santa Cruz area, we have a weekly Bible study. That's also at the website. More on that tomorrow. God bless you. Thanks for joining us. Have a great day. Does everybody